If you forgot, or if you never knew in the first place, Ben Shear, along with his wife Jen and children Allison and Eli and Colin, were with us from late 2018 until January of 2022, when he was assigned as Navy chaplain to the Air Wing at Point Magoo. He's currently stationed at Marine Corps Base Camp Pendleton, where he's assigned as the command chaplain to the 15th Marine Expeditionary Unit. The U.S. military chaplaincy was established by George Washington, and the Navy has had chaplains since it began 250 years ago, November 28th, 1775. At that time, Article 2 of Navy regulations required that the commanders of ships are to take care that divine services be performed twice per day on board, and that a sermon be preached on Sundays unless bad weather or extraordinary accidents prevent. Ben, the weather looks pretty good. Even though we're not obliged to follow Navy regulations, there's no extraordinary accident to prevent it, so I'll invite you to come preach the Sunday sermon on board this ship.
Well, that was great. I don't know about you guys. I love it. I love that history. It is. We have a rich tradition in the Navy Chaplain Corps, and all military chaplains is one of the really unique things about our country. We have always valued having ministers serving along with our troops, and it presents a lot of really unique opportunities to share the gospel with people who would never come into a church, because you get to work and be alongside them. And before we dig into the scripture, just as a personal note of privilege, I would actually ask for your prayers, because this coming Friday, I deploy for several months to Southeast Asia with the Marines. And so you can pray for my family and for myself that I would be able to boldly proclaim truth to many of the Marines and sailors as we go forward. And while being away is always hard, some of the best ministry happens when you're not in garrison. You got to go someplace, and people kind of get shaken up. So covet your prayers for that. It's always an honor to be back here. This church is very special in the lives of our family. We're grateful for all of you and for the time we had here. It was very special. We have many fond memories here. And so just as I begin, let me just say thank you for being who you are and for inviting me back. It's an honor to be here. But all that aside, let's turn to the Bible now, okay? So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. It's New Testament. And a little pro tip, if you're not sure how to find it, all the T books in the New Testament are together. So if you find one that begins with a T, you're likely to find 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first 12 verses. And so as you're turning there and finding that, please join me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to your word, and we humbly ask for your spirit to lead us into all truth. We confess that on our own, we would not even understand this. We need your spirit to reveal to us Jesus. Father, we are helpless people. We are needy people. We are prone to wander and to go astray. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to your word, you would use it for your intended purpose in each of our lives. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is living. And so we humbly submit to it, and we ask that you would speak now to us through this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me read 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, it's pretty easy to be patient when there is no line or when the road is empty of cars. It's fairly easy to love someone when they're nice to you. It's easy to have self-control when you already have everything you want, or to be charitable when you have plenty. The challenge comes when the conditions change. It's in the midst of a storm where our objects of trust are displayed for the world to see, and it's really in times of sorrow where we learn our true sources of comfort and joy. Many of you might know that I often like to go mountaineering and backpacking with Russ Shubin, among others. And one of the things that I love about mountaineering and going to the mountains is I have to leave behind many of my comforts, many of the things that make life easy. And I have to confront who I am without those things. And sometimes it's nice and sometimes it's not. But confronting those brings me a closer look at who I really am. And it's precisely this type of theme which causes Paul to pick up his pen and write this letter. It's precisely the idea of who you are when life becomes very hard and very difficult that Paul is addressing. And he's writing to the saints in the city of Thessalonica. Now, this was a very large port city, the capital of Macedonia. And that's actually probably why Paul came to this city during his second ministry journey. If you're very familiar with Acts, you know he went on several missionary journeys with Silas and Timothy in tow. In fact, Acts 17 tells us that when he came to this city of Thessalonica, he did his normal ministry. He went to the synagogue, to the Jews first, and he preached to them. And then some believed, some didn't, but then he went to everyone else, the Gentiles, and he preached the excellencies of Christ. And we know that his preaching was met with some success, and there were converts, some out of the Jews, and Acts tells us that a large number of devout Greeks believed his message. And Leon Morris, in his commentary on this passage, explains a little bit of why the Gentiles in this city were so attracted to the gospel of Jesus. He says the chief success of the mission clearly lay among those Greeks who had attached themselves to the synagogue. These people were dissatisfied with the low standards of pagan morality and with the idol worship that fostered them. They were attracted by the monotheism, one God, and the lofty morality of Judaism, but at the same time, they were repelled by its narrow nationalism and its ritual requirement. In Christianity, the message that Paul brought, they found a faith that satisfied. I find this very interesting because I think this is very much the situation we face today. There's a lot of people who are getting very sick of our pagan secular culture because it doesn't satisfy. And they're starting to be attracted to this King Jesus, right? And this is exactly what Paul found. He found a fertile ground for the gospel. And so these people in this city, they had faith. But they also were not a very refined people. They were not well educated. They were not steeped in Judaism. They didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, in Acts 17:10, it says that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I know you know the Bereans. You know that pattern of looking at the scripture to make sure whoever's preaching to you is being correct. But the nobility of the Bereans turns out to be of less value than the faith of the Thessalonians. The New Testament never mentions a church in Berea, but it does mention this church in Thessalonica, because here the gospel found good soil and it grew deep roots. And Paul is writing to them in this letter because something has gone wrong. Their faith is now causing them difficulty. They have gone through some serious trials, and they're unsure of what to do. And this letter, the 2 Thessalonians, was written very likely just a matter of weeks after his first letter. 1 Thessalonians. And he wrote the first letter because he had heard a report that the church was shaken, that people were doubting their faith because of recent deaths in the church, and they were confused about what a Christian life was supposed to look like and what hope they had in the face of death. That's why Paul wrote the first one. And here at the beginning of his second letter, he writes to encourage them, to strengthen them. You see, Paul's letter is not a sermon. It's not a theological letter. It's not a treatise, much like Romans might be, or one of his other pastoral epistles. It's a man writing to a group of people he knew personally who are facing very real challenges. And so, like a good sermon preacher that I am, I'm going to break our message up into 3 points, okay, 3 subheadings. We can divide the scripture here into 3 parts. And the first one we'll see in verse 3 and 4. And this heading would be that he is thankful for their perseverance in trials, if you're the note-taking type. Take a look at verse 3. He writes this: he ought to always give thanks to God for them. He means that he's under an obligation to give thanks for them. It's like a duty. And the phrase, as is right, it conveys the idea that it is simply what they deserve for their actions. It's no more, it's no less. I get the idea that he's starting out this letter with such a strong statement of personal thanks because they may have dismissed his giving thanks for them. He did it in the first letter. You can go back and read it later this week. He gave thanks for them. They may have thought it was kind of like, you know, when your mom thinks you're the most handsome boy in school, right? You know, you're kind of like, all right, mom, I got it. I remember when my mom would give me compliments as a kid, I kind of like would be like, okay, this is nice. But deep down, I'm like, you're just saying that because you're my mom, you know? You know that. But Paul is saying, no, I am giving thanks for you. It's my duty. It's real. Like, I'm not just saying it because I'm your spiritual father. So what is he thankful for? What makes a man like Paul, who is laden with the burdens of all the churches, lots on his mind, very busy, want to write to them, I am thankful for you constantly? Well, verse 3 gives us 2 reasons. Take a look. First, because your faith is growing abundantly. In fact, this phrase, growing abundantly, is very peculiar. In the New Testament, in the original language, it's only used 1 time in the whole New Testament, and it's right here. It's a very strange phrase. And it means growing beyond expectations. It's flourishing. It's growing wonderfully. Again, Leon Morris in his commentary says that the verb here is used only normally for organic growth, like a plant. You get the idea of a plant growing. And if you're like me, I always plant tomatoes in the late spring, early summer. And I always marvel at that moment when the plants just kind of snap, right? The roots set. They have enough water. The sun is finally producing enough, you know, rays coming down for them to get energy. The soil's correct. And you can almost see your tomato plants grow in front of your very eyes. You know that experience. If you don't grow tomatoes, you're missing out. But everybody else here who has, you know. And that's what's going on with their faith. It's taken off. It's flourishing. It's growing organically beyond expectations. And the second reason for his thanks is this: the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, that's a perfectly acceptable translation in English. Maybe you're reading the NASB. I'm reading the ESV. It's accurate. It's also kind of boring. Now, your love is increasing. It's kind of a boring phrase. Now, God's word's not boring. Paul's not boring. Our English translation's a little bit boring. It's missing kind of the pizzazz that Paul is intending here. See, when Paul says increasing, the verb he is using, it has the idea of wide dispersal, abounding, extending beyond more that's required. It's just like all over the place. I was trying to think of what this might be like, and I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in Kansas, and there was the Great Flood of 93. If you grew up in California, you probably don't remember anything like that. But if you know anything about the Great Flood of 93, the Mississippi and the Missouri overflooded their banks, and basically Nebraska, Kansas, Missouri, and a little bit of Oklahoma was just flooded. The whole entire Midwest was just inundated with water. And I remember my house did not flood, but we were kind of on this ridge, and our driveway kind of went down, and there was about 3 or 4 feet of water just covering the street. And the creek rose behind us, almost to our back door. And so we were like hemmed in. There was just water everywhere, and it was just covering everything. And unlike a flood that's destructive, this is the idea, though, that Paul has in mind. They had a flood, if you will, a wide dispersal of love that was spreading and covering everything. It was affecting every aspect of their lives, not just their church life, their work life, their family life, their social life. Everything they did was marked by this Christian love. And so he's thankful that these people have a faith that's growing like a tomato in the summer, and they have love for one another that has flooded every aspect of their life and community. That's what he's thankful for. And it's not just that they have these things. Those are nice. It's that they have them when they shouldn't. They shouldn't have those things. It doesn't quite make sense for the situation they're in. Take a look at verse 4. It tells us he boasts about them to the other churches, to other Christians, because their steadfastness in faith exists even though all the persecutions and afflictions they have that they must endure. They have afflictions and persecutions. They're enduring these things. They shouldn't have love. Their faith shouldn't be strong and growing. Maybe they would have faith, but it's on life support, right? Or their love is like a little tiny candle that's about to blow out. They still have it because God's at work in them, but it's really weak. And Paul's like, you guys got something you shouldn't have. Persecutions and afflictions are here, and yet you're loving and you're faithful. I was thinking about this, and I think it's helpful to kind of consider what are persecutions and what are afflictions? What hardships is Paul even talking about? If we don't understand that, it might be difficult for us to really get what he's saying here. Well, persecutions and afflictions are different from one another. They're kind of like two sides of the same coin. I mean, they're not categorically the same, but they're certainly hardships. And I could think of three main ways that a Christian's life can be hard. Okay, so I'm going to give these to you. Three main ways. Number one, sometimes your life is hard because we live in a sinful world and things just don't go right. This could be as simple as a flat tire or weeds in the garden, or it could be as complex as a failed marriage or having to work for a tyrannical boss. Number two, sometimes life is hard because we're dumb and we make bad decisions, right? Or other people are dumb and they make bad decisions. We could just call this sin, our own sin or the sin of others. And I probably don't need to explain this one much. You get this one quite well. And the third reason that life can be hard for a Christian is because sometimes people don't like your king. They don't like Jesus. And those are persecutions. They are attacks on a Christian specifically because of your profession of faith. And what Paul is writing about, the afflictions that they're going through, and the persecutions is really kind of all of these. Maybe not when we make our own dumb decisions and when we fall into sin ourselves. He's not really talking about those. For example, if you got fired from your job for stealing, we would not call that a persecution or an affliction. We would call that consequences, right? So Paul's not talking about that when you make bad decisions. He's talking about afflictions and hardship that come about through living in a sinful, fallen world and by having a profession of faith. And you see, the natural response to these difficulties is retreat. That's the natural response. Mentally and emotionally, this often looks like despair, cynicism, doubt, right? That's how most people, even Christians, respond. Most people are like Job's wife. Do you remember when Job went through his incredible ordeal? Do you remember what his wife told him after his world fell apart? Curse God and die. That's the world's approach to suffering. Afflictions and persecutions feel like evidence that God is not around, or that God does not care, or that this thing we call faith is worthless. Persecutions and afflictions seem to deny rather than prove God's judgment is right, that he's good, that he exists, or that he cares. And in verse 4, Paul writes that they are enduring, present tense, persecutions. This is why he writes to them this second letter. Likely he wrote it again weeks after the first. He cares for them. He's thankful for them. And he wants to protect the faith and the love they have because it's in danger of disappearing. Let's move on to our second heading, number 2. We'll see this in verse 5 through 10. Paul describes to us the purpose of persecutions and afflictions. Let me read verse 5 as we begin this section. It says this. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. He says this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Well, what is evidence? That we have to answer that question. What is evidence? Well, it's what he said in the verse before, the love and the faith that they have during persecutions and afflictions. That is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, that might be a very strange thought. It certainly should sit with you a little strange. It's not one you probably had during the last week, that love and faith during persecutions are evidence of the righteous judgment of God. But let me unpack that a little bit. You see, their unflinching attitude in the midst of this suffering is, as Kistemacher says in his writing, proof positive of God's righteous judgment. You see, God rewards and enables these people to have the ability to respond with faith and love even when they're being persecuted and they're suffering. The Thessalonians were likely surprised to face trials. They didn't know that that was part of the Christian life. In fact, many of them thought that they had missed the second coming of Jesus. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine thinking, like, Jesus came back and I missed it? In fact, maybe you can, because apparently this last week there was a massive prediction of Jesus coming back. I don't know, maybe some of you know this. They called it the TikTok rapture, okay? It was on TikTok. Probably not very popular in this room. But anyway, there was this massive prediction amongst TikTokers that Jesus was coming back on September 23rd. And it was very popular online. But, you know, we either missed it or it didn't happen. So I'll let you decide which one of those is true, okay? But these people genuinely thought they had missed the rapture. In fact, if you look at the beginning of chapter 2 of this letter, Paul has to assure them that they didn't miss it. Like, this is all part of the plan. You didn't miss it. Jesus hasn't come back yet. And here, he essentially assures them that persecutions are the norm, not the exception. I always find it strange that Christians, particularly here in America, are surprised when people don't like Christians. I just find that strange. I find it surprising that, you know, they almost seem surprised that the world doesn't like you. Do you remember the words of our Lord Jesus when he said, "Blessed are those who are not offended by me," in Matthew chapter 11? The truth is, you are blessed by God. If you hear me right now and I'm saying Jesus is king and you're not offended by that, you are blessed by God. Because Jesus is a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. And the message of the gospel is offensive. And so if you're not offended, you're blessed. Most people are offended by Jesus if they actually are really talking about the gospel and not some, you know, weird cultural Christianity. Jesus knew that. We should not be surprised. We saw that vividly this month, right, when Charlie Kirk was assassinated. Yeah, there was some political stuff to that. But I can tell you, that was a man who was very bold in his proclamation that Jesus was king, and a lot of people hated him for it. You see, you should actually be a little bit concerned if you never face any persecutions in your life at all, because persecution is proof positive that you're living out of a Christian value system that is different from the dominant culture. It's a testimony in many ways to the genuineness of your faith, because people don't suffer when they look like the world. People are not persecuted when they smell like the culture around them, when their life, their creed, when it looks the same as everyone else. Now, please hear me. That does not mean we should seek out persecutions out of our own foolish actions. It's just that Scripture is crystal clear that persecutions are synonymous with the Christian life. I'm just going to give you a few examples. I could go on. We could have a whole sermon about this. We're not going to. But let me just give you a few. John 15, 20. "Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Scripture is abundantly clear. But you know what's really fascinating? Paul does not offer relief from suffering. He offers purpose for suffering. He offers encouragement that their ability to keep the faith and still love others while they suffer is actually evidence of God's goodness. And not only that, it's doing something good in their life. Now, we live in a society that is obsessed with relief from suffering. That's pretty much of mainstream American culture. Our society is very, very obsessed with wellness in general, anything from life hacks to all sorts of, therapies and all sorts of things like that. And this is really true, especially for people maybe under the age of 35. And so if you're older than me, you may not know this, and if you're younger than me, you probably know this better than me. But many young Americans actually don't have stigma anymore associated with seeking mental health care. It's just not there. For example, apparently this is a TikTok sermon because I'm mentioning it again, but on the social media app TikTok, the hashtag mental health, or some variation of it, has been searched more than 67 billion times. That's B billion. This phenomenon is often called social media therapy, because so many young Americans are quick to associate the troubles they experience in life with a mental health diagnosis. It's actually very trendy to identify with a disorder, and for many, it's actually considered a personality trait rather than something that they want to be healed from. Mental health is a very popular way to make sense of the difficulties of life for young Americans because it provides answers and a solution for why life is hard and why we suffer. And so in this way, it's become a very strong feature of the secular worldview of young Americans. Now, our world can provide reasons for suffering. And mental health is actually very good at this. And I'm not dismissing some of the good of this approach or even the good that can come from this. So please hear me there. But this wellness culture we live in, with this oversaturation of mental health, it can never provide a purpose for suffering. Can tell you why you suffer, maybe how to suffer less. Again, I don't want to suffer. That's great. If you can suffer less, then do that. But you will never find any answer in this world for a purpose. Paul here divinely provides a purpose for the suffering that the saints of God face. And the purpose is that it is part of God's righteous judgment to use tribulations to bring his own people, that's you and me, to perfection. In fact, the Greek construction of the phrase in verse 5, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, that's his purpose statement. It expresses that purpose. If you want to get nerdy grammatically, it's because there's a preposition combined with an infinitive. Don't remember that. It doesn't matter. But that's the purpose statement. You suffer that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. It's doing that work in your life. We don't suffer to gain the kingdom. We suffer for the kingdom. In fact, this phrase, may be considered worthy, in the original language, that's one word. It's one word. And it's not a legal word. It's not dealing with salvation, like a word like justification. It's just a normal conversational word. It's like deemed or proved. It's proving that you're worthy of God's kingdom. It's doing that work in you. So we can conclude that hardships show the world and yourself that you are God's, that he is at work in your life. And when and if you respond to persecutions and afflictions with grace and love and faith, that's nothing short of the supernatural work of God's Spirit in your life. You should rejoice. Paul rejoices. You should rejoice as well and say, thank you, Lord, for sustaining my faith and my love, even though life hurts right now. Thank you that you're at work within me. That's a God's work in your life. In fact, I dare say even that the persecutions and trials in your life, they give rise to the occasion for steadfastness and faith to grow, and they reveal themselves. And without those afflictions, those good works may never have been revealed in your life. It's an amazing thing. You see, persecutions and afflictions are one way that God continues his good work in our lives. They change us. If you've gone through something hard, you're different, aren't you? I've gone through hard things. You've gone through hard things. You are not the same person. And I've heard this story from many people. Again, I do a lot of counseling as a chaplain, where they've gone through this really hard thing, and they're really grateful for who they are on the other side. They don't like the pain. They don't like the difficulties. And they, in many ways, would wish that could never happen. But they're actually really grateful for who they are now. And I've heard the phrase, I wouldn't change anything. You know? And I think that's the attitude that a Christian can really have 100%. Because we know that these hard things are not random, they're not arbitrary, they're purposeful. And what God is doing in our life is something wonderful. In fact, in the Old Testament, God had explained this to his people through the prophet Isaiah. Maybe you're familiar with Isaiah 48:10,
where the Lord says through his prophet, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. God's people were thrown into the furnace of affliction. Nobody volunteers to be thrown into the furnace of affliction. And yet, if you're in that furnace, it burns away the dross. It changes you. You come out more pure, more refined, more like God. Of course, none of this makes the suffering any less real, any less painful. It doesn't make it easier. But knowing that our sufferings are part of God's purpose in your life, and that God's purpose is good and right, it should bring you comfort and the ability to hold fast. And so if you are suffering, even today, I want to remind you that the gospel doesn't offer you immediate relief. In fact, those who are saying it does offer that are probably trying to sell you a book or some other product. The gospel offers you purpose and the certain hope that God is with you. And that's something the world cannot give you. There's also a flip side to this coin, though. In the same way that persecutions have a purpose in the life of us, believers, so too is there a purpose for those who are causing the hardships. Again, we're talking mostly about persecutions, not so much about afflictions here. Notice verses 6 through 10. Let me just read it again so we get it fresh in our mind. Paul writes this in verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. God considers it just to repay those who persecute. They will be judged by Christ, coming in flaming fire with his mighty angels, inflicting vengeance. Those who persecute God's people will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from God's presence. You know, Paul wants to remind the persecuted church to think of Jesus like this, to think of the conquering Lord, you know, coming on a war horse, inflicting vengeance and judgment on anyone who opposes him. No one's going to stand in the path of Jesus. You see, judgment's not a very popular topic in our society. It's one that most of us probably want to avoid. You know, if you're talking to someone who's not a believer, You know, it's probably not top 10 on your list to want to bring up the idea of judgment. And that's because we know how most people respond to that. Most people kind of shy away. You know, we're very much a non-judgy type of culture. But the truth is, God will judge every person he created. And God's judgment is not a bug, it's a feature. It's a feature of our faith. Because our God is just. Our God, he doesn't let wrongs go unrighted. Yes, God is merciful, he is forgiving, and he desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. But we know also that he is a just king who will judge the world. You know, this is the gospel message, by the way, in this passage. The gospel is really consistent of three things. You have the cradle, the cross, and the kingdom. That's the totality of the gospel message, the good news. It always begins and ends with the cross. You must have the atonement. But here, the good news for God's people is the kingdom. And really, it's the king. The king coming on a war horse, conquering, causing every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord. That is the hope and the good news that Christians are to cling to during hard times. Not only is this judgment certain and right, but it's supposed to comfort us. Can you imagine telling someone, we're going to do a thought experiment for a minute. Can you imagine telling someone who had a loved one murdered? Can you imagine if you just said, that doesn't matter. Justice is not important. Or maybe if your parent or somebody you know had their retirement stolen from them, you know, and they're destitute. Can you imagine telling them to just forget and move on? Let me suggest to you to never say something like that. Of course we trust justice to God's hands and not ours. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And of course we always forgive as God forgives us. But that is not the same thing as dismissing the very idea of justice. Because God is just in all times, in all places. And in a moral universe governed by a just God, sin and wrongdoing will just not be ignored. Justice will be satisfied. And we can confidently say to one another when we suffer, God will make it right one day. God will grant you rest and relief and justice in the end. Take heart and be of good cheer. And so Paul tells us that those who cause the suffering and the persecution are being proved worthy for judgment. You see how it's a double-fold purpose. For us, we're being proved worthy for the kingdom. And for those who persecute, they're being proved worthy for God's coming judgment. It actually reminds me of an Old Testament story in Genesis chapter 15. If you're an avid Bible reader, you probably know this, but it's an easy one to miss. It's the story of when God made his covenant with Abram. And one of the things he promised to Abram, who became Abraham, one of the things he promised was that his descendants would wander in a land not their own and be servants, and they would suffer for 400 years. That's a heavy thing to promise. You're like, wait a second, Lord. I want that land of milk and honey, but 400 years of suffering? God promised that he would eventually bring them out of that land with great possessions, and then the fourth generation of Abram's descendants would come back to the very place that covenant was made and inhabit that promised land. So why wait, though? Why was it going to take 400 years of hardship before God let this promise come to fruition? Well, Scripture tells us in Genesis 15, it's because the iniquity, the sin, the wrongdoing of the Amorites and the Canaanites, the people in the land, it was not yet complete. That's what Scripture says. So the people who dwelled in the land, who were godless, the pagan Canaanites, they hadn't quite reached the tipping point yet, where the totality of their sin and rebellion and living godlessly was so great that God would be just by displacing them and inflicting vengeance on them through holy war. It wasn't quite just yet. Isn't that interesting? God wanted their iniquity to be complete before holy war began. They were not quite proved worthy of that judgment. And so God's timing was perfect because God is just. He does not punish arbitrarily. It's as R.C. Sproul wrote, the Lord does not arbitrarily punish. He allows people to run themselves into hell, which makes his verdicts fitting. So Paul reminds the saints here in Thessalonica that the appearance of inaction by God's part to grant them relief from real suffering and to judge the oppressors, it does not mean God's sleeping. They are to remember Jesus, our conquering king, who one day will come down with the clouds on a war horse. I believe this is actually the type of thinking Paul has in mind. You know, in Colossians 3:2, he tells the readers to set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And this is a theme throughout all of our life. We're supposed to remember heavenly realities. We live on this world, right? But the things that we live in, our situations, our circumstances, can sometimes tell us things that are not true or don't line up with the heavenly reality. Paul says, remember the heavenly reality. And in this case, the heavenly reality is that Jesus is coming back with that sword in his hand. He's coming back. He's going to rule and reign. We are to remember that one day, everyone, including us, we're going to marvel at the work of Christ as he conquers the nations. We're just no words for it. And then Jesus will set up his eternal rule over all creation. And that brings us to the third and final section here, verses 11 through 12. This one will go much quicker than the other two, have no fear. Verses 11 through 12, let me read it for you one more time. It says this, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's prayer for them. This is his kind of, you know, wishes directed at our Heavenly Father for their behalf as they're going through these things. So Paul gives thanks at the beginning, and we learn some of their situation. Paul explains the reality of what hardships are doing, what persecutions are doing. They're making the believers worthy for God's kingdom, and they're making the persecutors worthy for God's judgment. And here Paul concludes this section by a final prayer of what they are to do and how they are to act. And he prays again that they would walk worthy of their calling. His calling is from God. It is of God in its beginning and its origination and its sustainment. And so he's praying that they would persevere, that God has set a course before these saints that is difficult. It includes these persecutions and trials, which are very real. And Paul wants them simply to hold the course, to continue in this faith and this love that God has supernaturally enabled them to have, even though every unsanctified instinct of their mind is saying, flee, or forget this stuff, or curse God and die. And maybe it's a strange thing for Paul to pray for because they've already proven worthy of the kingdom, right? He's already given thanks that they're living out this faith and love in the midst of it. But he wants them to continue have this continued perseverance under these trials. Because Paul, he's not calling into question their salvation. He just doesn't take yesterday's success as predictive of tomorrow's outcomes. And that's how it always works in the Christian life. We don't ever arrive. We don't ever get beyond a total, continual reliance on God and his grace. We're like the Israelites in the desert. Every day we get a little manna and we go out and collect it. Because God's grace is sufficient for the day we're on. He doesn't give us grace for tomorrow. Today's troubles are enough for today, and God's grace is enough for today. And Paul is urging them to a continued reliance, a daily perseverance, and a holding fast to the truths he has taught. There is always a real danger that we may fall off. I'm not talking about ultimate perseverance. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. That's not it at all. This is not a theological point. This is a pastoral point. I am talking about us succumbing to doubt or succumbing to fear of the world or fear of man. Or every one of you is different. You have a different personality and different situation. Maybe it's not that for you. Maybe it would just be succumbing to weariness or fatalism or pain or falling away from fulfilling good works that God has prepared for you to do or losing that good disposition of the soul. It's full of trust and rest in God, even when life hurts. And so Paul prays for them. We too are to pray for each other. Pray for yourself. He lifts them up and he asks God to make them worthy of this calling, worthy of the kingdom, standing fast through whatever comes their way. We don't graduate from anything higher than this in our lives. This basic cry must always be ours. I remember the words of A.W. Pink in his commentary on this passage. He actually wrote that one of the things he prayed for himself quite often and cried to God was the words of Psalm 119, verses 117. And it says this, "Hold me up, and I shall be safe." He said he prayed this because the opposite of that prayer is, "Leave me to myself, and I shall perish." That can't be our prayer. Hold me up, and I shall be safe. May this be our prayer, and may Christ be glorified in us, and we in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us and guides us. We thank you for this picture that helps us understand the purpose of our hardships of life. Father, we will not escape these things. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know that you hold tomorrow, and that nothing that comes our way is outside of your purview. Your sovereign hand, even your goodness towards us. And so, Father, cultivate within our hearts this attitude. Hold us, Father, that we may be safe. May we always have the faith in Christ that we have today. May we always have the love for one another that only comes from knowing the love you have for us. Father, we're dependent on you for these things. Bury these truths in our hearts and help us and be with us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.